does church-state council do anyway? Is it help unite church and state, as so many people would hope?
Well, I put my first slide up because I was actually going, this should be on.
Oh, yeah, you're on. So,
I should be okay here.
Sorry, yeah.
So the first three bullet points, really, I think that's kind of how we break it down. Our legal services, we started out just helping our own church members with Sabbath problems, and after doing that for a number of years and getting some expertise and recognition, now the world is beating a path to our door, and we're helping people of all faiths with religious discrimination matters and harassment matters. Legislative advocacy, you know, we have an office across the street from the Capitol, and we certainly welcome Tim. We need to get the folks, the students from Lodi Academy coming up to visit with legislators and learning the process, but we have an active program with youth and reaching out to our legislature. There have been bills, both positive and negative, that we've had a major impact on. I have an associate there, Dennis Seaton, some of you may know, who's been doing a wonderful job for us. And then education, which encompasses a lot of things. What we do here, Sabbath School, we've been recording a radio show. I'm in my 19th year of Freedom's Ring.
Freedom's Ring, yeah.
And of course, we promote and distribute Liberty Magazine. And we certainly appreciate everybody's support for the Liberty offering.
Now I'm going to interject here. Where are you from?
You can't tell? I'm a New Yorker.
And how long have you, how many years were you in New York? Where'd you go to school? You've been an Adventist all your life, of course.
I come from an old Wall Street Jewish family. I joined the Adventist Church at the age of about 22 and enrolled at Pacific Union College at the time, which is where I had a born-again experience. So no, I wasn't born and raised in the church. Law school was University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Wonderful place to go to school. You know, we have a saying that that God must be a Tar Heel. Otherwise, why did he paint the sky Carolina blue? You know, I'm kind of a contrarian. I'd root for the, you know, visiting team. I wouldn't root for the home team.
And do you have a family?
Well, let's see. In Sabbath School, if you were here, you learned that Pastor Scott baptized my stepson, Chris, which I'm sure Tim, Chris would want to say send his regards, because he was a four-year grad of MBA when Tim was principal there. And then I've got three of my own, so we've got four kids. Let's see. One left in college. The other three graduated, and one headed for law school. We'll be praying for him.
Thank you so much. And we're so grateful that you are here today, and we look forward to what the Lord has to share with us through you today.
Well, thanks for having me here, Bob.
Thank you.
This is like coming home. And, you know, I said to Pastor Scott, I didn't think it was an accident that I was here the day that he made that announcement. Because I think that the key for passing our values of religious freedom and our effectiveness in community engagement and outreach and public affairs is connecting our young people with our elected officials, visits, and whether it's our state capital or our local district offices, and really developing those relationships. And so I'm thrilled that with the opportunities the Lord is giving Pastor Scott and, you know, with our friendship, the opportunities to work together. So we'll see how the Lord leads. How do we as Christians respond? Oh, yeah, I got it back there. I don't have to look back here. Okay. You know, this is all new. I haven't been here before with all of the screens and all of that, but it's good to be back at English Oaks. It really is. How our subject today is overcoming religious intolerance. How do we deal with the news that we're hearing from around the world with the persecution of Christians and others, the pervasive religious intolerance? Oops. Okay, how did this go? I started using the statistic 3-4 years ago, and at that time, it was a little bit lower. It was about 70%. It's getting worse, folks. 76% of the world's population live in nations with little or no religious freedom. This is a just mind-boggling statistic. Now, mind you, most of the people in those nations belong to the majority religion. And so they don't experience a loss of freedom, but they do if they want to change their religion, right? If as long as you're of the majority religion, you're okay. But if you're a religious minority or if you want to change, that's when you run into trouble. You remember this quote from the experience in Germany. Who do we speak up for? Are we going to wait until it's Adventists being persecuted? Because if we do, there won't be anybody to speak up for us, right? Are we prepared to speak up not only for Christians who are being persecuted, but for others? The problems are beyond comprehension. In Nigeria, thousands of churches have been destroyed by Boko Haram and its Muslim sympathizers. I was at a program in back in Washington, D.C. just last weekend, and one of the presenters went to document the horrors of Boko Haram, and she and her group went into northern Nigeria. They were chased by Boko Haram. She was interviewing people and documenting some of the atrocities. And she told a story about a mother that she met when the village was attacked by Boko Haram. Her husband was killed and other villagers. She managed to flee to the mountains with her two children, where they survived eating berries and grass. And there's parts of the story that I can't tell with young people present, but when this woman was interviewed by the person who was presenting to us, she was asked, "Is there some message that you would like me to take back to the people in the West, to people in America?" And she said, "Tell them I'm praying for you because it's coming your way." She suffered persecution and she's praying for us. I don't know if some of you have seen some of these pictures on the internet. You've heard about how ISIS is beheading Christians. I had some other pictures. This is what I would call a before picture. I dare say I would not show an after picture in church. There's something especially troubling about the scene, though, and it's not what's in the foreground. Let's see. Somewhere there's supposed to be a... oops. That wasn't the right button to press. Okay. Well, is that it? Where's the laser?
It's this one right here.
Okay. I thought so. Maybe I wasn't pointing in the right place. Who do you see over here? This is the thing that's mind-boggling to me. That this is age appropriate? That this is how you want to train your children? That this is this is acceptable conduct? It just, you know, we're dealing with a mindset that's very difficult for us to grasp. But it's, you know, one of the things I said during my Sabbath school, it's the idea of my way or the highway. Religious freedom is for us, not for you, right? This is an extreme example of, you know, I'm right and you're wrong, and you either convert or die. Very extreme example. State Department last year identified more than 60 nations where Christians face persecution simply because of their belief in Christ. But Christians are not alone as being victims of persecution. In Iraq, there's a religious minority that most of us have never heard of, and we don't really know anything about them, Yazidis. They did make the news a time or two because of the extent of the persecution. You can see the treatment of the Yazidis here pictured is just horrific. Mass executions. Muslims, you know, ISIS are Sunni, and they have been killing Shia Muslims. But here in Burma, there has been ethnic cleansing of a group of Muslims. My son has been traveling in Southeast Asia. He's going to be going to law school in the fall, and he was in Burma. Of course, they keep the tourists far away from where the Muslims are being persecuted, so he was not able to go anywhere near where the Rohingya are. Jews have also suffered greatly. You see from this slide, during the 20th century, 900,000 Jews left Arab nations and Iran. There's only about 20,000 Jews left. There was a thriving Jewish community in Baghdad before the Iraq War. They're all gone. Saddam Hussein repaired the Adventist church a number of times when he was in power. After we took him down, the church was bombed. One of my colleagues actually went over to Iraq during the time that the American administration was there to advocate on behalf of the Seventh-day Adventists there. Of course, with the Jewish exodus, you know, there's a number of factors as to why they left, but clearly they were no longer welcome in a number of Muslim countries. So I got a couple of slides here showing, giving a little bit of a map. And the first, to give you a picture here, these come from the Pew Research Center. The first one is showing where there are government and legal restrictions on religious freedom. There's two types. Either it's official by law, or there are social pressures. There's persecution, but it's not by law. So the darker color, of course, is the most serious. I can't see it so well back there, is where it's very high. And you can see now why such a high population of the world, because you have the most populous countries where there are legal restrictions on religious freedom, and then less serious. Oh, so these slides did not come out so well on our transition to whatever this program is. But you can see here the highest. So India was not high on legal restrictions, but it was very high on social hostilities. One of my close friends and colleagues, James Standish, when he was at the General Conference, he went over to a place in rural India where the Adventist pastor had been hacked to death by Hindu fundamentalists, and the church destroyed, the home of the head elder destroyed. And he was telling the story last weekend, which I've heard before, and he goes first to visit at the embassy, and he asks for some, you know, what they can tell him about the situation there in Orissa, and they say, well, they don't really have very much information. Why not? Because we're not allowed to travel there. Well, why not? Because it's too dangerous. So they asked him to bring back a report, and he was there with some officials from the division office, and they go to, you know, way out in the bush, and they go out on Sabbath morning, and they see a small group of Adventists worshiping under a tree. And they worship with them, and when worship is over, you know, they meet the head elder, and, you know, they introduce themselves, and, you know, they're from the division office, and they're from the general conference, and, you know, we would like to see if there's something we can do to help. Is there something we can do to help? And the head elder says to them, we have God. We don't need anything. We have God. We don't need anything. And you know, it makes me stop and think, in America, we have the reverse problem. Isn't that right? We have everything. To the point where too many of us don't need God, or so we think. Isn't that right? Imagine, they had nothing. Church was destroyed, his home was destroyed, they're meeting under a tree, but they had God. They didn't need anything. Here you see the lesser countries with social hostilities. And so, yeah, the slides are not coming up. So, but let me ask you, because, you know, in our understanding of last day events, persecution has to come prior to the return of Christ. Is there not enough persecution already in this planet? Are we waiting for more persecution? Our former General Conference director, who was my dear friend John Grass, he used to say to Adventists who they wanted the persecution to come so Jesus could come. And he would say to them, my brother, my sister, you don't need to wait. There are many fine countries I can recommend to you right now. You can have all the persecution your heart desires. In the book of Exodus, we have this scripture when the Jews are suffering under the oppression of the taskmasters in Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. I think the answer to the question on the slide is pretty clear. We know that God sees, don't we? We know that God cares. The real question is, do we? I had breakfast with one of my pastors this week, and, you know, I was discussing maybe having a community program and bringing in one of these speakers on international religious freedom issues. And he's like, you know, that's too remote. You know, there's nothing I can do about that. We need to focus on issues in our own community. And I came away thinking, you know, every interview that I have done in 19 years of doing radio interviews and interviewing people in the human rights and religious freedom community who are working overseas, every one of them, Adventists, people of other faiths, no faith, they've all said the same thing. The American church is the most important, the most powerful force against religious intolerance, against persecution in the world. Why? Because we will speak up to our elected officials, express our concerns. We have saved lives. Our government will work for religious freedom, for human rights, when they hear from us, when they know that we care. So the real question, yes, we can make a difference. Do we see? Do we care? What is to be our response to religious intolerance? Now, this issue of building walls or bridges You know, it has some domestic political implications, to be sure, but that's not where I'm going with the sermon, okay? I'm not talking about domestic policy and whether we're going to build walls between the U.S. and Mexico or any of that. I gave my disclaimer this morning about, you know, keeping politics out of the pulpit and not allowing politics to divide us. And, of course, that's a disclaimer that we need to keep reminding ourselves of, okay? China, over thousands of years, they built a wall to keep out invaders, so many miles per year. That was a strategy that the Chinese used. And, you know, whatever we think of our domestic policies as a nation, my question is, how are we to behave? What is our attitude to be as a church? And that brings us to our scripture reading this morning. Thank you so much for reading it so beautifully. I won't read all of it again, but I'll point out, you know, when I joined the church, when I came into the church in PUC back in 1979, there was a view of perfection that had nothing to do with what it says here in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, I thought perfection had to do with, you know, eating only two meals a day and no dairy and no oil and no sugar and no chocolate chip cookies and, you know, being an ardent health reformer. And it had to do with making sure that I guarded the corners of the Sabbath and, you know, certain other issues. And that was the focus of perfection. Jesus says, how we treat our enemies is the measure of our performance. Is that what it says? To be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect has to do with how well we love the people who are the most difficult to love. Anybody here have or had any enemies? I have. Are you prepared to admit that it is not in your human ability to love your enemies? I am. I know I can't do it. It's not humanly possible for me to love my enemies. But I think there's a secret here in Romans, because when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so much more being reconciled, Paul writes, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus did not die on the cross for his friends or for his friends alone. He died for his enemies. The love of Christ is for friend and enemy alike. And it's the love of Christ in my heart, in your heart. That's the only way that we can love our enemies. Isn't that right? But that's the challenge and the call of the gospel, to live the love of Jesus Christ. And so the first principle here is, as Christians, we don't have enemies. We only have brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, whether they know it or not, and whether they will ever accept it or not, but that's how we relate, to demonstrate the love of Christ for all. I'm not going to retell the entire story of the Good Samaritan. You've heard it many times, but I want to make a couple of connections here. And of course, I like this story in part because it's about an encounter Jesus has with a lawyer. And I'm a lawyer, and I'd rather say a pretty good one, I've become a pretty good one. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He asked a good question, didn't he? important question. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. The lawyer's going to quote from Deuteronomy. We have this saying, you know how we know that Jesus is Jewish? You know, because he answers a question with a question. Actually, he answers a question with two questions. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer gives the right answer. From the central scripture that's the center of every synagogue service, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus says, good answer. Go ahead, do it. Now, one of the things we're taught in law school is that when you're questioning witnesses, be careful not to ask a question that you don't know the answer to. Very dangerous to ask the wrong question or to ask too many questions. The lawyer should have stopped here. So far, so good. The big mistake this lawyer made was asking the follow-up question, who is my neighbor? And of course, the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is the answer that Jesus gives to the question, who is my neighbor? Now, in Scripture, it was very clear, I took the scripture out from Leviticus 19, but it's very clear that the Jews were to treat the strangers as the same as fellow Jews. Leviticus 19 answers the question the same way that Jesus did. Now, if you think about the context of this story, it would have been natural for Jesus, instead of using a Samaritan, to use a Roman. As you know, a Roman soldier is the person who helps the poor Jew who's left for dead at the side of the road. Because, of course, the Romans were hated by the Jews. They were under the yoke of Rome, under the domination of Rome. And so that was really the number one target of hostility at the time, was hostility towards Rome. But Jesus did not use a Roman in his parable because there was one group that the Jews hated even more than the Romans because they were in competition with them, and that was the Samaritans. Most of us today don't really know much about the Samaritans, who they were, or you know, what the relationship was between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans believed that their worship was based on the Samaritan Pentateuch, that theirs was the true religion of the ancient Israelites from before the Babylonian captivity. And it was preserved by those who were left behind when the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. And they saw Judaism as an invalid religion, altered and amended, changed, brought back by those returning from Babylon, corrupted by their experience in Babylon. And so the Samaritans, they held Mount Gerizim as the original holy place and the place of worship, which you remember from Jesus' encounter in John with the woman at the well. So there was this competition between Jews and Samaritans, and the typical attitude, if it were not a story and it were in real life, the Samaritan coming by and seeing the Jew left for dead, instead of picking him up and putting him on the donkey and taking him and caring for him, he would have taken out his dagger and sliced his throat and finished the job. So who is my neighbor? Jesus says, the very one that you hate is your neighbor, right? It's the Samaritan who cares for the Jew and treats him as a neighbor. So I have a few slides here. These are ladies working in a sweatshop in Southeast Asia making the clothes that you wear. Are they our neighbors? Should we care that 250 million children age 5 to 14 are working in sweatshops making the clothes that we wear? Or coffee, or shoes, toys, chocolate, rugs, bananas, etc. And, you know, I did my math here thinking about this slide. So if you spend $10 on a t-shirt, doubling the wages of the person who made that t-shirt would add, what's 1.8% of $10? 18 cents? I think that would break the bank, wouldn't it? If you had to pay an extra 18 cents on top of a $10 bill. So we live in a global economy. The ladies and the children working in sweatshops, these are our neighbors. Oops. Muslims are our neighbors. It's a picture of a farm worker. I was speaking with my colleague yesterday, Dennis, who served in Central California Conference for a long time, was telling me that the news out of the Central Valley is that the farmers are having trouble getting the crops in because the farm workers are afraid of raids from ICE and they're not showing up. The statistics are extraordinary on the percentage of people in California who are either undocumented, which is about 10%, or who have family members who are undocumented, which is about 25%. So this is an issue that affects many people, including many Seventh-day Adventist church members. Surely our fellow church members are our neighbors. Even the Jews said that fellow Jews were their neighbors. So these folks are our neighbors. And whatever we think our government policy should be, that's a separate issue from how, as Christians, do we relate to our neighbors. And a couple of slides of children in refugee camps and a family in a refugee camp. So a friend at church gave me a devotional for Christmas of some writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the very first one I read, he begins by quoting this scripture, which is one of my favorite religious liberty scriptures in all of the Bible. Behold, and you know where this is found, Revelation 3:20, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now why do I say this is my favorite religious liberty scripture? Because Jesus is a gentleman. He isn't gonna bust the door down. He knocks. And either we open the door and let him in, or we don't open the door. That's up to us. We have a decision to make. Isn't that right? And if there's anyone here today who has never made the decision to open the door of your heart and let Jesus in, please, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. I know he is, but he's not going to force his way in. You know, I like to tell church members, you know, if you don't want to go to heaven, it's okay. You don't have to go. When my kids were little, there were times when they were out of line, and I had to pick them up, kicking and screaming, and drag them into their room, you know, for a timeout. And Jesus is not going to take any of us kicking and screaming into heaven against our will. If we go, it's because we want to. Isn't that right? And, you know, didn't take long for my kids to get big enough to where they were stronger than I was, and they could pick me up and drag me kicking and screaming into my room. So that only lasts so long, right? So Bonhoeffer, you know, he quotes a scripture, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he asks the question, "Who is this Jesus knocking on the door of your heart? Who is this Jesus? And he connected it with this passage in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the judgment. And I am going to read this one. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I was preaching this sermon a few months ago, and as I'm reading this, light bulb goes off, blinding light, and I realize, why does Jesus talk about the least? Jesus doesn't treat anybody as the least, does he? He doesn't demean anyone. He doesn't put anybody down. He doesn't regard anybody as beneath him. He died for us. You and I, we're the ones who think we're better than somebody else, that we're above somebody, that somebody is beneath us. Isn't that right? We're the ones who treat others, somebody, as lower than we are. And in our polarized society, it's gotten worse, not better. I dare say there are Trump supporters who regard liberals and people who voted for Hillary as, you know, intolerable. And there are liberals who think Trump supporters are the offscouring of the earth. You know, we're so polarized. We think people who are different from us because of their religion or their color of their skin or their social status. I don't know who you regard as beneath you. We're all different. We all look at people differently. But I dare say, I don't think any of us are immune. All of us, if we're honest with ourselves, there are some people we look down on. Maybe it's people in prison. Maybe it's drug addicts. Maybe it's, you know, gangbangers. I don't know. You know, we all have different attitudes, and we all have different experiences. We all have different prejudices. Jesus says, in as much as you see Jesus in the very ones that you think are beneath you, that's the standard in the judgment. Do you see that? Now, you know who is actually the least? In Psalm 22, which is a prophecy of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus himself in prophecy, David has the Messiah saying, but I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. This is his experience on the cross, is it not? Mocked and scorned and abused. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads and say, he committed his cause to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Jesus says, I am the least. I'm a worm. I've become a worm and no man. And he did it for you and me. He is knocking on the door of your heart today. And he not only wants to come in, but he wants to transform our attitudes so that we can respond to everyone and see Jesus in them. No matter how unlovely, no matter how different, we may think that their attitudes, their beliefs, their practices are abhorrent. They are someone for whom Christ died. And we are judged by our attitude and conduct toward those we look down upon as the least. So if we're going to talk about overcoming intolerance, I hope that you'll join with me when we're dealing with international religious freedom issues and writing Congress and advocating on behalf of the persecuted. But I also hope and pray that the work will begin in our own hearts and that we can model right here in our church, in our homes, in our schools, in our community, we can model the love of Christ for everyone, regardless of who they are. After World War II, there were some very cogent analyses of Nazi propaganda, and in particular, the power of fear, the power of fear as a propaganda tool. And if you think about what's happening in American society today, since 9/11, we have seen fear used very effectively as part of political manipulation. And I'm not making, you know, pointing fingers at any particular party, just so we're clear on that. As Christians, if we're going to overcome religious intolerance, we have to start by examining our own attitudes towards fear, because our society is teaching us to be afraid. The newspapers don't sell newspapers. The television doesn't get viewers because they're selling good news and cheer and joy. It's fear that sells, right? It's the things that are, you know, shocking and horrible. But what is the message of Christ to us? And, you know, when I was going on my online Bible to find a verse to pick out for this, and I put in the phrase, fear not, there were page after page after page of verses that said, fear not. Now, we Adventists, you know, we pride ourselves on being commandment keepers, and we respect the law of God and commandments in the Bible, and rightly so. But, you know, there are commandments outside of the Ten. And one of the things that's expressed as an imperative for believers is fear not. Don't be afraid. Why not? For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I could spend the rest of the afternoon just quoting scriptures, and your stomachs would be grumbling and be saying, please, can we go have lunch already? So I won't do that. Promise. We're just about over here. But resisting fear-mongering and resisting the temptation to be afraid is an important key in overcoming intolerance, because we are told to be afraid of specific people who are different. And if you think about the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast requires persecution of people who are the problem, who are different, who are separate, who are the other. Now, we as Adventists, we feel like We're going to be the target of that, ultimately. We're going to be the other. So we should be aware of the danger of demonizing people as the other, of promoting fear of the other. Do you see that? Because then we're just playing into the whole ethos that that brings on the mark of the beast. How do we overcome intolerance? How do we overcome fear of the stranger, of the people that are different that we don't know? We have to make the stranger a friend. We're afraid, we're intolerant of people who are different that we don't know. But if we make them our friends, then we're no longer afraid of them. Isn't that right? You know the old saying, the best way to destroy your enemy? Make him your friend. That's right. Best way to destroy an enemy, make him your friend. So, do we build walls? I'm going to close this morning with a slide of a beautiful bridge, because I believe that God is calling us to build bridges that we have not built. You know, in evangelism, we can't very well invite people to cross over and join with us if we haven't built a bridge first. And I think that's one of the problems. Sometimes we try to invite people to be baptized, we haven't laid the foundation for it. We haven't built the bridge. I said this morning in Sabbath school, I'll say it again now, I have seen, and I've talked to other church leaders and pastors here in California, in the West, we believe that God, that the Holy Spirit is working in our field, working through the church in the area of community engagement. That in all manner of different ways, the Lord is calling on us to serve and to engage in the community, to build bridges that we haven't built, to find avenues of service, in addition to the ones that we've already done, to really focus on how we can serve and minister in our communities and live the love of Christ. And I was excited to hear from Pastor Bob some things that this church is doing here in Lodi. Of course, there's been a very strong Adventist presence in Lodi for, 100 years or more, right? And so we have a responsibility to provide leadership in our community, and we have. I didn't see Alan Akinishi this morning. Alan's a good friend, of course. He's provided leadership both here as mayor at times and also in the legislature, and has been a good friend. So I want to encourage us, the task of dealing with religious intolerance, which is a huge issue both globally and here at home. The task begins in our hearts as we welcome Jesus into our hearts, as we embrace the love of Christ and learn to see Jesus even in our enemies, even in those we regard as beneath us, as the least. Now, if Jesus says, I'm a worm and no man, if Jesus says, I'm the least, then where does that leave us? Because we're not above Jesus, are we? I don't think so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so grateful for this church family here at English Oaks, and I just want to commit the words and thoughts we've expressed this morning to you. I pray that your Spirit will continue to provide blessing and leadership here as we seek to minister and serve in the community. I'm grateful for Pastor Bob, my friend, and pray for your blessing and inspiration upon him and his family and his leadership here. And I'm grateful to have been here to hear Scott's announcement. And Lord, we're grateful to be able to give Scott as a gift to the seminary and the blessing of the vision and ministry that he can provide to a larger field. And And we pray that your Spirit will continue to lead and to bless him as you have already so richly. And we just commit to you, Lord, the darkness in our own souls where we have failed to see Jesus in others. And we know it's true. And we know that we are humanly incapable of loving our enemies and of changing our attitudes ourselves. But we know that you are able to give us the mind of Christ and to give us the love of Christ. And may that love be a powerful witness here in this community and in all of our relationships, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.